whether it's CAD file, you remember CAD file? Call the midwife. Sydney from Grantchester. Even Edmund Blackadder, you remember him? But, I mean, it doesn't matter who they are, and it doesn't matter which age the drama is set. If that series wants to go to another series, a second series, the hero has to have today's values. And they become the foil against which we look at the prejudices of that age. I wonder if someone was to write a historical drama about the early church, what they'd make of what Peter says today in his letter. Because at first glance, it's hard to think that some of it is not very politically correct. He talks about slaves submitting to their masters. He talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And he even goes as far, wait for it, he even goes as far as describing women as being weaker than men. I know, it's staggering. He certainly wouldn't get a job in a political party these days. So how do we cope with all of this? How do we cope with it? Do we dismiss it out of hand as reactionary drivel? Or do we patronize Peter and say, oh, he was just a child of his time? Is that how we cope with it? Personally, I don't think we need to do either of these things. In fact, I think Peter has a lot to say in today's passage that is truly radical, even for people today. And it's hugely challenging. So, Chris is going to read the passage for us. Let's have a listen to what Peter says.
Today's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, reading to chapter 3, verse 7. It can be found on page 1218 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter 2, 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Amen.
There's actually a lot in that passage, a lot of really thought-provoking, challenging teaching that we really need to take seriously. I was particularly struck by that whole idea of inner beauty. Notice, by the way, that Peter doesn't say that we shouldn't dress up or braid our hair or wear jewelry. He doesn't say that. But he does say that true beauty is an inner thing. And to me, today, being Pentecost, I think that's a lovely image for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us. You know, if we allow God's Holy Spirit to come and live within us, then true beauty is seen. And I'll come back to that. But first, let's deal with these red herrings. The thing about slaves and the thing about wives and husbands. And I think the first thing that needs to be said is that rather than rejecting or condoning the values of his day, I think Peter is simply telling it as it is. He's simply describing things the way they actually were. I don't know if I've ever told you this, but Lindsay and I used to live in a village in Pakistan. I know it'll come as a surprise to you all. And that to me is really valuable because it helps me to get inside the mind of Peter writing this letter. We used to live in this village, and it was a village of tenant farmers. They were a poor caste of tenant farmers, and they farmed for local Sindhi landlords. And Sindhi landlords owned thousands of acres. So dotted around their land would be these wee villages, and the tenant farmers would live on the villages. And even the land they lived on was owned by the landlords. And most of the tenant farmers were up to their ears in debt to their landlord. It's so easy if you're living on the breadline to get into debt. You know, you sort of you till the fields and as well as your cash crops, you sow things that you can eat. But then what happens if a family member gets ill? Family member gets ill, you need medicine. So you've got to borrow so you can buy the medicine. And you know, all sorts of things can happen, and before you know it, you end up in debt to your landlord. And most of these villagers, they owed thousands of rupees to their landlord, much more than they could earn in a year, and in some cases, much more than they could earn in a lifetime. And if they ever wanted to move, they had to find a landlord who would buy out their debt. So the landlord would pay their landlord the amount of the debt, and then the new landlord, they'd be indebted to them. So they themselves never really got out of debt. They just moved around from landlord to landlord. And you can see the parallels there between the whole idea of slavery. Because, in a sense, they belonged to their landlords. And most of the time, they would get in well with their landlords, but there was this implicit assumption that the landlord more or less owned them. So if the landlord told them to jump, they'd have to jump. If the landlord told them to work, they'd have to work, whether it was in the middle of the day or in the middle of the night, or whatever they were doing. Here's an interesting thought with Thursday in mind. If the landlord told them who to vote for, that's who they'd vote for. And it was common practice when we were there when elections were coming for landlords to organize buses. And the buses would go around their villages, and all the tenants would get on board, and then the buses would take them to polling stations, and then all the tenants would vote for the person the landlord told them to vote for, which is an interesting take on democracy. But the landlord actually owned the tenants. The other thing that was striking about village life was the place of women, the accepted place of women. A wife was expected to live in her husband's village, and was expected to serve her husband and was expected to bear his children. If she managed all three of those, she was doing pretty well. If she showed any independence, particularly early on in her marriage, it wasn't uncommon for her husband to beat her. It was a bit like breaking in a good animal, you know. There's a sense of that about it. In fact, husbands were expected to do it. They were expected to be strong and authoritative. One of the questions, whenever we met people, one of the questions Lindsay was most often asked was, does your husband beat you? And when she had to say no, you'll be pleased to hear. She was never quite sure whether the people she was talking to were pleased or disappointed. Because, you know, I wasn't a true man. I didn't beat my wife. So there's all that sort of cultural baggage around the place of women. And interestingly enough, it given today's communion, that was all reflected in eating practice. So when it came to mealtime, guess who has to cook meal? The wife, obviously, having picked the food from the fields that she has tilled. And she prepares the food. Who gets to eat it first? The menfolk. Who gets to eat the leftovers? The women and children. They didn't eat together. That wasn't common practice. The culture of Peter's day wouldn't have been all that much different. The Roman economy ran on slavery. It depended on slavery. As much as our economy today depends on banks, the Roman economy depended on slavery. There were hundreds of thousands of slaves. Slaves, according to Roman law, were the property of their owner. They had no rights, no freedoms, other than those given to them by their owner. And the position of women wasn't all that much better. And all this is fairly common knowledge. But what is not so well known, and this is important if you want to understand Peter's letter, what is not so well known is that the vast majority of the first Christians were either women or slaves or both. The vast majority, the people who responded first to the gospel, tended to come from those who were the most downtrodden, the most oppressed, those with the least freedoms and the least rights in that society. And the reason for that is just obvious, because of the gospel. The gospel Jesus proclaims is one where everyone, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're male or female, whether they're slave or free, they are all equally precious in the eyes of God. So that has enormous appeal to those at the bottom of the heap. We saw that too in Pakistan. The people who responded in huge numbers to the gospel when it was first preached in the Indian subcontinent were the people from the very poorest castes, because suddenly they discovered that God valued them and it meant a huge amount to them. Historians tell us that the reason that the gospel spread so quickly in the early church was because it was talked about in the slave quarters and in the kitchens of the empire. In fact, people even use a sort of pejorative phrase saying it was gossiped. They gossiped the gospel. But basically, people were coming together in these kitchens, in these slave quarters, and they were sharing with those who had not yet heard this amazing truth that the Lord of heaven and earth knew them and loved them, and what's more, was willing to die for them. So the vast majority of people who are actually listening to these words of Peter, who are reading the words of his letter, because it's a letter sent to all the new Christians, all the young churches, the vast majority of those people would have been women or slaves or both. And it's important to know that. Because today he comes to that part of his letter when he starts to address the issues that are concerning them directly. So he talks to slaves about when the times when they have a really tough time from their masters, and he talks to women about the times when they have a really tough time from their husbands. So what does he say? Well, there's two things he definitely does not say. And these are important just to get out of the way, okay? So he does not openly condemn the way things are, nor does he openly condemn those who are perpetuating the system. He doesn't do that. He says that's God's job. If there is injustice being done, that's God's job. He is the righteous judge. We can leave it in his hands. He will sort them out. But the other thing he doesn't do, he doesn't preach a sort of passive acceptance, which, you know, amounts to escapism. He doesn't say, oh, just ignore it, because ultimately you'll die and go to heaven and then things will be fine. Just grin and bear it. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't preach sort of passive acceptance. Instead, he actually preaches something that is remarkable and very, very different. And this is the thread that runs right through the passage. He asks these slaves and these women to live their lives in a way that will point their masters or their husbands to Jesus, so that they too can be able to share in the liberating power of the gospel. And how are they to do this? Well, it's not rocket science, because Jesus has already given the example himself. Verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, let's be quite clear about this. Jesus was no doormat. So Peter's not asking people to be doormats here. The definition of a doormat is someone who lies down so that everybody can walk over them. That's what a doormat is. Doormats don't make enemies. Jesus had plenty of enemies. And the reason he had plenty of enemies was because he challenged them. He challenged their insincerity, he challenged their injustices, he challenged their hypocrisy. Whenever he sees something that's not right, he doesn't ignore it. He challenges it. And so, and this is the important thing, it's not the fact that he didn't challenge these things, it's the way he responds to them, because the pattern he sets is not to respond like for like. It's not to sink down to their level. It's not to, you know, if someone's doing something bad to him, he does the same thing back to them, which is the world's way. He challenges these things, but he responds in a godly way. And that's what's so liberating about all of this. So instead of self-righteous judgmentalism, which is what people were directing towards him, he offers grace and mercy back to them. And in the face of their horrible cruelty to him, he offers a disarming and a profound forgiveness. So in a world that judged people by their status and their background and their possessions and their appearance, he was letting his inner beauty shine forth. And there's no underestimating the power of that inner beauty. Yes, there were people, it just bounced, you know, it's like water off a duck's back to them. You know, they had hardened hearts. So they just saw what Jesus did and how Jesus responded as a sign of weakness. Yes, there were people like that. But to those who had ears to hear, to those with open hearts, Jesus' response had the power to set them free. And to me, one of the clearest examples of that is the effect of Jesus' response to his crucifixion on one of the most hardened of the soldiers who were there. The centurion who was in charge of the gang of men who'd nailed the nails through Jesus' hands and feet. You know, you'd think nothing could touch him. But he sees how Jesus dies. He hears what Jesus says from the cross. He beholds Jesus' inner beauty. And he says, surely this is the Son of God. The way of Jesus is not an easy way. It's never an easy way. It's the way of self-sacrifice. It's hard won, and it's costly. But it opens doors so that the most unlikely of people can catch a glimpse of the love of God. And many, many, many of the slave owners of Peter's day, many, many, many of the husbands of Peter's day, having glimpsed the love of God shining through from their very slaves, their very wives, would have been pointed to Jesus and would have come to believe in him. And through coming to faith, they'd have suddenly discovered that there is another world, a different sort of world from the world that they had been brought up in. A world where there is actually no place for roles and patterns of oppression and subjugation. I mean, if you want a really good example of this, read a tiny wee letter in the New Testament called Philemon. And it was written by Paul to Philemon. And it was sent to him in the hands of a runaway slave called Onesimus. So Onesimus comes back to his master and delivers this letter from Paul. And Paul, he doesn't instruct, he begs Philemon, given the newfound freedom that Philemon has in Christ, to treat Onesimus as his very own son. See, it's a different world. Different rules apply. It's a world where whether we're Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians or male Christians or female Christians or Christian servants or Christian masters, we are all able to sit at the same table. Whoever we are, we're all sitting at the same table. We don't have to wait till the masters are served before we get what we're having to eat. We don't have to wait till the men to be served before we can share at the Lord's table. We all sit at the same table. We are the family of God. We are all one. We are all equally loved. So, where does this leave us today? And what have we learned about living with integrity in a post-Christian world? And it's a post-Christian world that is still far from perfect. Well, I hope we've learned not to dismiss out of hand those passages in the Bible that at first glance make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Take another look. Delve down behind what's written. See what you can find. And I hope we were not going to use the Bible to condone or justify things that don't sit easily with the values that Jesus made known. I hope that whether it's in our household or whether it's in our workplace or whether it's in society, whenever we see something that is not right, that we challenge it. But that we challenge it, not in the way the world might challenge it, but in the way Jesus would challenge it. And most important of all, I hope we've learned to be Christ-like in how we respond. I hope we've learned that one of the primary gifts of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit within us, is to blend his spirit with ours so that our inner beauty might be made known. Because our primary calling, whatever situation we're in, is to point people to Jesus so that he can then set them free. So shall we pray? Loving God, we know so well that without you, we can do nothing. But we also know of this promise of your Spirit. And so once again, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit on us in power, that you'd fill us with your love, that you'd sweep out all the stuff in our lives that doesn't belong, that you'd make us more like Jesus, that you'd enable others to be pointed to Jesus by the way we live our lives. And as we approach the Lord's table, as we sit down together with Christ by our side, may we know how much we are valued and loved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.